And it's such a joy, I've mentioned it several times before, to be able to sit up front and hear everybody's voices as together we lift up praise to our Lord. So thank you so much. Also grateful for Matt Swecker, who shared with us last week as we continue our series on vision and values and talked about our commitment as a church to missions and to the work going on around the world. And how wonderful to hear about that this morning. Thank you so much. Also very grateful for all of you who have been praying about my eye surgery. And the doctor is very positive about long-term prospects for stability, so that's really nice. He did give me quite a stern talking to this week about taking it easy for a couple of weeks. And so that's actually what all this is about. I asked him about preaching, and he said, well, if you can manage not to get worked up. And so I thought, okay, well, we'll try and bind ourselves to a position and see how that goes. So this morning, I'd like to start out actually talking about motivation. What gets us out of bed in the morning? And maybe some of you are old enough to remember, I'm dating myself a little bit here, the Dunkin' Donuts commercial with the old guy whose alarm went off at 4 o'clock in the morning, and time to make the donuts. And through the morning, he got more and more cheerful. He got up every morning. His motivation was because he had a job to do. And I know that for some who are school age, they're all off at the beach right now, or most of them, but you know, if I'm late to school again, then I might get a detention. And we don't really graduate from that because we get up and get to work, because if we're late one more time, we're going to get fired or something like that. In fact, fear can be a strong motivator. Hiding in a cave to get away from an enemy. I mean, who wants to go in a dark cave? But it's better than what's on the outside. Pride can be a great motivation. Wanting to look good, wanting to impress, drives us to do all sorts of things. Revenge is an incredibly powerful motivation. A perceived or a real offense can lead to all kinds of action, and anything from you stole my car to you killed my dog, or whatever else it might be, can produce incredible amounts of mayhem in our lives and many others. Guilt. How much do we do because we feel guilty if we don't, or because someone has made us feel guilty or tried to manipulate us with guilt? Wealth, pursuit of wealth. Can drive us to incredible extents. There's all kinds of strong motivations, but interestingly, each one of those things that we've talked about so far, because of the fact that they are based in something that we feel like we need or that we want, each one of them can be undermined if there is a stronger related motivation. If you run into the cave to get away from an enemy and there's a grizzly bear out there, well, maybe I'd rather face what is outside of the cave. Or if we realize that vengeance can just turn into a vengeance loop, a never-ending loop, and really leads to emptiness. Or guilt. Well, if you wait long enough, guilt can be assuaged, and we can manage to get out of whatever it is that we were being guilted into doing. Or greater promises of other sorts of wealth can lead us to change action. All of those things, they are motivations. But any motivation that is rooted in self can be displaced by a stronger motivation that we might think will bring us greater returns. In the story of the Apostle Paul, we see a person whose life was radically changed and who, because of a motivation, made tremendous differences in his own life. And so I would like to talk a little bit about his story to give us some background then to what he writes about his motivation. Paul was born as Saul and really had incredibly high prospects in life as far as the first century Jewish world was concerned. He had high prospects simply because of his ethnic and political background. As a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen, he had doors open to him and rights available to him that many others didn't have. But he talked more than once about the fact that he was a pure blood Jew brought up in the traditions of his faith from the very beginning. Not only that, but he was of the small but very powerful and respected tribe of Benjamin. All of this working into his favor for a bright future in the area of work that offered the most opportunity for a young boy there in the first century, and that was as a religious leader. From day 8, following all of the rules related to his traditions, raised then in the tradition of the Pharisees, and he as an adult man was actually able to say that regarding legalistic righteousness, regarding the requirements of the law for someone who was going to seek to be a religious leader, he actually used the word faultless. This is the types of things that were working to his advantage. He was trained under the famous teacher Gamaliel, and so had extensive knowledge and all of the opportunity that a good association or a good sponsorship brought with it. He had incredibly bright prospects and a stellar path for a shining and rewarding career in religious leadership in his day. He was there with this fledgling sect that was called the Way, these people who were following Jesus. He was there and giving his approval to the martyrdom of the first witness, that was of Stephen. In fact, he was the one who was entrusted with the cloaks of those who were actually putting Stephen to death. They laid their cloaks at Saul's feet, and he kept watch and giving his approval. And then immediately, recognizing that this was the future, he got out there and started with all of his energies persecuting the Church of Christ. He went from house to house where people were worshiping, dragging both men and women off to prison. He tortured them and gave approval as some of them were sentenced to death. Then, since he was doing so well, he was entrusted by the high priest and the rest of the leadership to go to foreign cities, to more than one city outside of Jerusalem, to carry on these activities of persecution. He was on an upward path with incredible prospects for his future as a religious leader. As he described in Galatians chapter 1, kind of giving his own testimony, he said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And it was at this moment that he had a radical conversion. The resurrected and glorified Christ actually met with him on the road to Damascus as he was carrying out his mission of persecution. Jesus spoke with him. Jesus revealed to him the truth, the loving and gracious truth of the gospel, and showed Saul that he, just like every individual, was a particular focus of Jesus' attention and an object of his love and his grace. And Paul was powerfully transformed in that moment of conversion. Philippians chapter 3 is another place where he describes his own story, his background, the privileges that he had experienced, the opportunities that were before him. But then he met Christ, and he says, whatever were gains to me, so all of that stuff that we've already talked about, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Suddenly, all of that privilege, all of those prospects, all of the opportunity that he had in this world, the word is actually garbage, or actually even worse than garbage. The translators don't want to offend us with their language, but Paul wasn't afraid of calling it what it actually was. All of that past he counts as nothing because there's only one thing that he wants to pursue in his life, one purpose, and that is knowing Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, then, he is given one ambition, and that is to be a servant and a witness of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus said when he appeared to him, that he was appointing him as a servant and as a witness, that Jesus was sending Paul out to turn people from darkness to light, to turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they might repent and receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. This was not a theoretical change of mindset for the Apostle Paul. This was actually a living out of what he experienced. Jesus said, I'm going to make you a witness of what you have seen and of what you have heard. Paul's encounter with Christ, then turning into a holy ambition to make sure that everybody that he met heard about Jesus Christ. This cost him. He went from being respected and from having high prospects to describing his life like this: hard pressed from every side, perplexed at the difficulties he was encountering, persecuted, struck down, dying daily. He describes imprisonment, torture, 5 times being flogged to the point of death, 3 times beaten with rods, pelted with stones, just like he himself was a witness to the stoning of Stephen, shipwrecked, in danger from enemies, in danger on the road, facing sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold, nakedness, and on top of that, the weight of his concern for the churches. Somebody might ask the question, is it worth it? There were people who looked at his life and thought that he had gone insane. In fact, we have one account of the world's evaluation of Paul's ministry. It's towards the end of the book of Acts, and very possibly towards the end of Paul's life. He has been imprisoned for a long time, and he is standing on trial before Felix, also under the control of a man named Festus. And Paul recounts his life story. He recounts his place of privilege and power and his meeting with Jesus Christ. And he describes how the Messiah came to suffer and to die and to rise again and to bring salvation. And this is Festus's response. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. How can you believe these things? How can you do these things? So what is the motivation? All of that understanding of what Saul was and how he encountered Christ and what he became is offered as some explanation of what he describes as the motivating force in his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There are several things in this passage that tell us about what drives Paul to do what he does, as crazy as it might seem. The first one actually has to do with judgment. Paul actually uses the word fear in this passage. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each will receive what is due. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. We are confronted with the fact that judgment is inevitable. We are confronted with the fact that hell is a real place, and it is something to be avoided. Amen. We shy away from using this fear as a motivation, and rightly so. We don't want to try and scare people into doing something. But fear for others, as well as fear for ourselves, is a God-given sort of motivation. He has given us the flight or fight response and wants us to fight for the sake of people's souls. One commentator said, fear is a serious, sobering expectation of judgment, embraced as good and healthy and strengthening and motivating. The point is not to push people away by scaring them, but rather to draw others in to the alternative opportunity, and that is rescuing. It's not a popular thing to talk about, but hell is real. Sometimes people want to couch the message of Jesus Christ only in terms of love and of good news. Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. And eternal punishment was more frequently a topic of his preaching than love. Jesus described this as eternal torment, unquenchable fire, unending decay, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, a place from which there is no return. And he did not speak of this vindictively or vengefully, but as a real danger, and he himself paid the greatest price to rescue people from hell. He did what was necessary. He didn't speak of something and then withdraw himself from the situation. He spoke of the danger and then gave his life in order to provide the way of rescue. The point is that Jesus took the reality of eternal separation from God as a deadly, serious problem and did something about it. Paul recognizes the reality and did something about it. And we should too. The second motivation then is related to that first one. What is the thing that Jesus did? Jesus became the way of salvation. Paul talks about it in several different verses, using several different phrases through this passage. Christ died for all. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. We are pleading with you to be reconciled with God. Sins not counted against people, but rather life being offered as an opportunity. And then this most beautiful expression of the gospel, if you have not memorized 2 Corinthians 5:21, let me challenge you to do that. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is the good news in a nutshell. God loves us enough that he desires restoration in our relationship with him. He does not desire for any to perish, but rather to be brought to life. And so when Jesus went up onto that cross, he became sin in our place. He died for our sins. He paid the punishment for our sins. He bore the full measure of the wrath of God upon my sin and yours and everyone who has ever lived, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we could be restored into that relationship with him. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what we are called to share. We don't only offer a message that warns of the danger of condemnation. We offer a message that provides the opportunity for salvation in Jesus Christ. So Paul is motivated because he knows the danger and he sees the way of rescue. It's interesting, though. So often, that is not enough motivation, is it? How many of us know, accept, believe in the danger of condemnation? How many of us know and love and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? But that doesn't get us out there talking about it. There's another motivation that's going on in this passage, and that is the love of Christ. The love of Christ changes everything for Paul. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. The word compels is a really challenging word to understand. Some of you who know other translations might think, wait a minute, that's the Christ's love constrains us. You probably have heard that many times. What is going on in this very descriptive word is the idea of something that presses in around with such strength that we have no opportunity to go any other direction than the direction in which it is driving us. Christ's love grips the apostle. Christ's love constricts him from any other activity. Christ's love directs him daily in a certain direction. Christ's love has totally claimed him and controls him. The image might be of that of being caught in a crowd that is rushing in a certain direction. Have you ever been caught in that kind of crowd? There's no way to fight it. There's no way to resist it. You're surrounded on every side. The crowd is pressing in. The crowd is moving in a direction, and you have to move in that direction or you're going to get trampled. There's no choice. You are compelled forward by the constricting, pressing crowd. Another illustration, if you've ever been whitewater rafting, now we're not talking about lazy river. We're talking about the narrows. We're talking about the rapids. And you might think you have some control with that paddle, but let me tell you, that river is moving you on. You have no choice but to go in the direction in which it is driving you. And here, the love of Christ compels. It has gripped the apostle, and it drives him forward in one mission, and that is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, there's an interesting question going on in this passage, actually. Is he talking about love for Christ, or is he talking about Christ's love for him? Is it Christ's love for him that then compels him to love others? Or is it his love for Christ that compels him to follow the command of Christ? And you probably know the answer. Yes. In fact, that's very scriptural. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. The only reason we have any capacity to love those around us is because of the love of Christ at work in our lives. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. You will bear much fruit. You will carry out my will for you and live out my commission. So the love of Christ for us and then expressed through us towards him and towards others is a radical, but not only radical, it is a radicalizing force in his life. Something that is radical is something that we can observe from the outside. Wow, that's radical. Something that is radicalizing means that we allow it to have an effect on us, to transform us and to move us in a different direction. It's not just knowledge. It is experience. when Paul says, I want to know Christ, he's not talking about filling his head with facts. In fact, he prays for the church in Ephesus that they will have power to grasp the dimensions of the love of Christ. That is to know the love of Christ in that understanding sort of concept. But then he prays, once you grasp the dimensions of the love of Christ, that you may know Christ in experiential knowledge, in understanding and a gripping of the heart, how much he loves me, how much he has done for me, everything that he gave up for my sake, how very undeserving I am, and how very good he has been. When that type of love grabs hold of our heart, it changes our lives. And so Paul's decision to lay aside everything else and to pursue Christ and to be a witness for Christ is not a natural decision. Another commentator, not a natural decision, nor is it for all other believers. But the only decision we can make is to live not for self, but for Christ. This reminds me of Galatians 2:20. Again, that's another section where Paul has shared this personal journey of his own. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ in that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we get a hold, or rather when Christ gets a hold of us with the knowledge of all that he has done for us, when he bathes us in his love, then we die along with him. We no longer live that life that we would naturally pursue, but instead we live for Christ and by Christ. And then the final motivation that Paul offers here is that he and we has been commissioned, has been called to a ministry of reconciliation. Again, towards the end of the passage we read, he, Christ, has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. At several different places through this passage and in others that we have read, Paul has described that imploring, that pleading. Oh no, Agrippa, Festus, I'm not crazy. I just want everybody here to experience what I have experienced. In verse 11 of this passage, knowing these things, we try to persuade others. He's describing that evangelistic activity, imploring, pleading, persuading, appealing, doing whatever is necessary so that someone will grasp that message and become a follower of Jesus Christ. But more than an activity of persuading, Paul describes a lifestyle. The word has slipped my mind. Not a career. Anyway, the position of being an ambassador of Jesus Christ. An ambassador is not someone who merely does a job. An ambassador is someone who serves as an actual representative. Not only official statements, but relationships and actions are part of the life of an ambassador. You are a representative of Jesus Christ. Having been got hold of by his love and changed by his grace, you are now sent out as a living representative of Jesus Christ. You are his actual hands and his feet and his mouthpiece in the world. That is what Paul describes as his motivation. His understanding of the reality of judgment and of the good news of Jesus Christ, the compelling power of Christ's love in his own life, and the call then to represent Christ to others. So what we're talking about all of these weeks is loving Jesus and reaching people. I hope we see the connection. Loving Jesus means reaching people. We've described outreach, amen. We've described outreach in this passage. I mean, in our statement. We are called to represent Christ in word and work, speaking the gospel while building genuine grace-filled relationships and caring for needs in the community where we are planted. This calls for a radicalizing encounter with Jesus Christ. Let me read a couple of other translations of that passage. Kenneth Wiest is known for his skill with the Greek language. For the love that Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one purpose and prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, giving me an impelling motive, having brought me to this conclusion, that he died on behalf of all in order that those who are living no longer would live for themselves. That's what the world and the flesh wants us to do. Live for ourselves. The love of Christ calls us to die for that and to live for him. The New English Bible, for the love of Christ leaves me no choice. When once we have reached the conclusion that one man died for all and therefore all died, his purpose in dying for all was that we, while still in life, should cease to live for ourselves. That has to be our motivation. No other motivation will do. Pastor Mitchell and I used to talk about it, and he talked about it from the pulpit. Guilt does not work to turn us into witnesses of Jesus Christ, because guilt goes away and gets assuaged. Fear doesn't work to turn us into witnesses of Jesus Christ. There's something greater to fear. Trying to fulfill a law doesn't work to turn us into witnesses for Jesus Christ. The only impelling, driving, unquenchable, irresistible motive for being a witness for Jesus Christ is being so overpowered, so gripped, so consumed by the love of Christ that we can do nothing else but share that love with others. So what do we need? Do we actually have that kind of love? I think one thing we need is a reckoning with all that Christ actually has done for us. Many of us have heard the message of Christ's love so long and so often that we take it for granted. Many of us have grown up in a church environment that is supporting, loving, encouraging, that has told us of Christ's love so often that it has lost its actual impact
in our lives. We need a reckoning with actually how very dark our heart is apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. With actually where we will be. I am terrified when I think of my own temptations and the things that draw me astray. I am terrified by the thought of where I would be if not for the love and the grace of Jesus Christ and what my future would be. He laid down his life. The Son of God, the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, laid aside his glory and his power and came in the flesh and suffered and died because of me. That's how much he loves. We need a reckoning with what he's really done, how he's really rescued. Thank you, Jesus, for your salvation. And I think the second thing we need is prayer. I'm often confronted in my own mind with the image of A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, on his knees with his arms around a globe, weeping in prayer for those who haven't heard about Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's not me. We will only have Christ's heart if we put ourselves in that place and ask him for a radicalizing encounter with Jesus that changes our base motivation in this world. One of the things that it will change is our approach. This will drive us to new approaches with the same purpose. The purpose is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we live in a world where new approaches are needed. Were you just incredibly encouraged by the presentation that we heard earlier today? That approach to sharing the gospel with people who had never heard of Jesus and are following a totally different way in a deceptive way. This new approach was unheard of how many years ago? 10? 10 years ago. And what amazing fruit. The willingness to step outside of the box and do something different, to take a risk, to take a chance, is what the Lord is using to bring transformation in that part of the world, and it's what is necessary in our community today. Our world has changed. We no longer live in a country in which people grow up believing pretty much and thinking pretty much the same things that many of us grew up believing and thinking. And so if they've got a problem, well, maybe I'll go to church and find the answer there. People are not looking for the answer here. We need to take the answer to them in ways that they haven't seen it and haven't heard it before. We need to be willing to ask ourselves questions, to look for new approaches. I was so encouraged. It's already 6 months ago. So encouraged when we had a group of, I don't know, probably 20 of us in room 112 saying, what are some things that we can do to impact the community? Those are the kind of conversations that we need to continue to have to get out there into the world, showing the love of Christ and speaking the truth of Christ. But another thing I'm convinced of is that we can't do it alone. We need to do this as the body of Christ. One of the things that Pastor Dave and I have talked about for our small groups is turning our small groups into a place where we pray together about those we know who do not yet follow Jesus, where we encourage each other, where we ask each other questions, where we challenge each other, where we follow up. Hey, we prayed for so-and-so. Were you able to talk with them this week? As a body, we need to spur one another on in this matter of faith and good deeds. And then as a body, we need to live and love and serve together in such a way that when someone is among us, they say, wow, I want a part of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, minister to each other in such a way that when somebody comes in, they're like, whoa, what's going on here? New approaches to the same purpose, but a realistic view of the task. We've already talked about the fact the world has changed. You live in a world that will tell you you are out of your mind because of some of the things you believe, because some of the values that you hold. Actually willing to lay aside everything to pursue Jesus Christ, this is what we are called to. Jesus' radical claims make a whole lot more sense in our country today than they did 50 years ago about denying ourselves and dying daily and facing rejection and laying down our lives. We need to be willing to be told you are out of your mind. R. Kent Hughes, in commenting on this passage, said there are 1,000 things that work to draw us into ourselves and attach parasite-like in our possessions and passions and appetites, all laden with the potential to make us small and useless. Do we want instead for Christ to change people's lives through us? Let us be compelled by the love of Christ. May we pray. Lord Jesus, our first prayer is that you would give us the power, as Paul prayed, to grasp the infinite dimensions of your love for us. How long and high and wide and deep is the love of God in Christ Jesus. But Father, not just to have an intellectual grasping, but to know that love. Help us to understand who we are apart from you. Confront us with where we would be. Open our eyes to understand your incredible love. And somehow, Lord, radicalize us by it. So that we love radically. So that we serve radically. And speak these incredible words that are foolishness to the world, but are your wisdom. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable your paths and your judgments beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? From you, through you, to you are all things. To you be the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.